When the world is falling apart around us, we can know one thing. Jesus is the answer. Listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches Jesus is the Answer, a new series of messages as we prepare for missions giving in 2024.
Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is an amazing chapter. Now, every Christian would know this, that the Apostle Paul wrote more books of the Bible than any other person, especially the New Testament. Paul wrote 14 if you count Hebrews, if you think he wrote Hebrews, 14 books of the New Testament, super influential, amazing. Luke wrote 2 books in the Bible, but he wrote more words in the Bible than anybody else, wrote more words than Paul. There's more written by Luke than there is by Paul. Not more books by any means, but more words. And Luke is writing. Luke is a historian by the way that he writes. He's a physician or a doctor by training. Luke is a great man, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture today from Luke. And as Luke writes in Luke chapter 9, verse number 1, we see Luke sharing with us or giving with us the account of Jesus giving the disciples power and authority over all of the demons. The Bible uses the word devils, just means demons, over the power of hell in verse number 1, where the Scripture says, and he called his 12 disciples to get together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure all diseases. Now, let me just stop by way of reminder and introduction and emphasize this point, because this teaching has been abused in some churches today, and that is this, that the power over the demonic forces of the earth and over the diseases and sickness of the earth was not to draw attention to the disciples, but was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's the point of this. Jesus doesn't give us gifts, which every believer is given gifts to serve the Lord with. Jesus doesn't give gifts, talents, and abilities for you to draw attention to yourself. Jesus gives gifts, talents, and abilities and resources to draw attention to Him. That's not what we're preaching on, but I want to be very, very clear here that's the idea of what he's talking about. Luke chapter 9, they're going to go into all of Israel, and they're going to prove that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Now, skip down Luke chapter 9, verse number 12. It's a really power-packed chapter. Verse number 12, Jesus feeds the 5,000, plus the women and children, showing his love for the people, demonstrating his care for the people, all of that. That happens in verse number 12. Then in verse number 18 to 27, he teaches some variety of very, very valuable lessons in life. And this passage ought to be studied. We don't have time to study it. Matter of fact, I'll probably preach too long without studying it, every part of it. But he preaches all of these things. Then there's an 8-day gap between verse number 27 and in verse number 28. And then in verse number 28, the second part of verse number 28, Jesus takes the three, what we would call the most prominent of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And he takes Peter, James, and John, kind of what has been referred to as his inner circle or those closest to the Lord. You get the idea. He loved them all equally, but it seemed like he used these men in a different way than he used the others, or at least from the Scripture they're mentioned more often. And he takes them up in verse number 28 on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, this story is told in Matthew as well, and Matthew gives us more detail. But Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is, we want to say this carefully, he is glorified, meaning the disciples, Peter and James and John, see him almost like he would be in his heavenly state. And what many believe, and I would be in this group, would see him as Jesus is in heaven today. Now, we might be wrong on that. We're not trying to argue that point. But he is in a glorified state of, to some degree, where when they see that, they are so awestruck at who Jesus is that they literally, the Bible says, they fall on their feet, or on their face, rather. You don't really fall on your feet. That's what cats do. But they fall on their face before the Lord. They begin to worship him. While this is transpiring, two of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, come and they minister to Jesus while he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it's a super powerful truth and message, and I hope you'll go back and study it and read the parallel account in the book of Matthew. And I've preached on it, and no preacher on the face of the earth has ever been able to do this the justice that it rightly deserves. It is so far beyond the scope of our understanding as to Jesus being glorified. And here's what's really beyond all scope of understanding on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is that God the Father comes down in a cloud, and there is a time of ministry or conversation, you can pick the word, with Jesus and God the Father. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are prostrate on the ground with their face to the ground, not seeing the Lord. Moses and Elijah are in the same position, and God is speaking to Jesus, and that heavenly communion is suddenly and gloriously restored. And now, we don't know how long they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they are, and this is very germane to our text, but they are on the Mount of Transfiguration for a period of time. And then the God the Father descends from the Mount, or ascends rather, from the Mount of Transfiguration, going back to heaven. And when he does, Peter, as is often the case, Peter begins to speak. And verse number 33 says, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. This is what he means by that. Peter's just talking. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's given no thought to what he's saying. He's really just talking off the top of his head because he can't let it just be silent. And Jesus kind of rebukes him. I mean, he's rebuked, and God the Father kind of rebukes him. And notice verse number 34, while he thus spake, while Peter is speaking, there came a cloud and overshadowing of them, and they feared, and as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So in other words, God says, Peter, I want you to be quiet and just listen to my Son. And I'm not preaching on this, but there ought to be times in our life that we enter into the presence of God and we just let God speak. There ought to be some times of silence in our life when we just let God speak. We're in the podcast, audiobook, music, wireless headphone generation. Everywhere we go, there's always noise. Everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, God is always competing for an opportunity to speak to us. And truth be told, this is just an example. I don't want to be heavy to start with, but just an example of the fact that there are times in our life and our walk with God, we just need to be quiet. They're just, you say, oh, Pastor, I'm busy at work, I'm busy at home. Listen, there's some times in your car that you just need to get in your car and be quiet. Well, I really love great worship music. Hey, praise the Lord for great worship music. I'm thankful for that. Don't get me wrong. But there's some times when you don't need worship music, you need to worship. Did you hear what I said? There's some times when you don't need worship music, you need to worship. There's some times when you don't need any noise around. I'm not saying don't ever. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying there's some times in our life when we need silence, when we're just in the presence of God. I mean, we have people, no doubt, right here, right now, it happens every single week, that people right now are on their phones checking out the news, checking out sports scores, checking out their stocks, seeing what's on social media, even while the Word of God is being preached every week. Now, if you feel bad about that, I didn't even say that to feel bad, but if you feel conviction about it, listen to the Lord about it. I'm just simply saying that when you meet with the Lord, it's time to be quiet, not the time to always talk. And so God tells Peter, it's time to be quiet. So Peter is rebuked, and it's a beautiful event. And then it seems like from the course of this conversation, just by way of the introduction into this text, it seems like from the course of the text that Jesus and Peter and James and John stay on the mountain at least least for that night, because nothing happens until the next day, or they're at least separated from the people. So they have been with God, the Father. Jesus has been ministered to on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're coming down off the mountain, and notice verse number 37 in our text. It came to pass that on the next day, after the Mount of Transfiguration, because that's what happens in the previous paragraph, on the next day, when they came down from the hill, notice this phrase, much people met him. Well, how many is much people? The Bible doesn't say much, but we could assume it was more than a few. We could assume it's hundreds. We would not be out of bounds to say possibly into the thousands. We know that earlier in the text, it talked about him feeding the 5,000. Was it all those people? Have no way of knowing. Probably not 5,000, but possibly. We just don't know how many, but we know it is a rather large crowd. Much people, many people followed him. The next day, they came to him, and many people met him. And in my mind, it's like this, that as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Transfiguration and he's entering into the region of the town, that there are all kinds of people that are standing around him there, and they meet him. And they got questions. Where's he been? What are your disciples doing? There's 9 of them here, 3 of them up there. Well, what's going on? They seem to have a spirit of questions. And in the middle of the crowd, or maybe from the back of the crowd, there's a man that is making some noise. Read it. You see it in our text. There's a man that is making some noise, and he's making his way through the crowd. You ever been on like a real busy area? This happens in New York City pretty regularly. Debbie and I will be there in March with some of our teenagers, and excited to take them to New York City, and we'll be on the subway, and there's always that guy. It's crowded on the subway, and there's always that one dude. And he's normally shorter than 5'5". I don't know why. And he's almost always, if you've been to the city, New York City, you know what I'm talking about. And he always seems to be wearing a large coat, like a real large coat. And he's just like, excuse me. And he's wearing glasses and his hair's greasy. Excuse me. And he's just elbowing. He doesn't care who it is. Dude will walk through a presidential detail to get up there. He is totally unencumbered with what is going on. That man has to get on the subway. Well, this is different, obviously, but the same kind of idea that there's a man, this is how it happens in my mind. There's a man in the back of the crowd, and he's got his son, and we see a father that is so desperate that he does not care what goes on with the crowd. A desperate father just doesn't care. And he takes his son by the hand. Excuse me. Get out of the way. Pardon me. And he's pushing people. He's like, Grandma, you better move, because I will kick that walker out from underneath you. And he's pushing Grandma out of the way. He's pushing everybody out of the way. And he gets up. And this man is desperate. Now, I don't know about you, but there are few things in this world that will move a parent like a sick child they can do nothing about. Few things. When you can't do anything about your child, that puts you in a desperate spot. Our daughter Judith, she's serving over in the children's ministry this service. She was here at the 8:30 service. Judith, I text her. I said, hey, can I share this illustration? And she said, yes. She said, do you always ask your children? No, if I'm afraid they'll say no, I don't ask. But if they say, I know they'll say yes, I go for it. And Judith, when she was a teenager, she was sick all the time. I don't mean she was kind of sick. She was sick all the time. I mean, every day. In 365 days a year, I would not be exaggerating to say 275 of those days she was sick. And we were taking her to doctor after doctor, trying to get her diagnosed, like, what's going on? And for a while, because I'm a dad, I thought she was just being a hormonal teenage girl. Can I get an amen from the dads of teenage girls in the crowd? Women don't say amen, but men, come on, don't leave me hanging here. Come on, I feel like I'm on an island all by myself. If your wife's looking at you right now, just tell her, you and Jesus and your pastor are going to speak truth. I mean, every woman at 13 is well, things are changing, and your world just changed. And I've heard men pray, I pray for a daughter. I'm like, ooh, you're dumb. And You say, why do you feel you're dumb? With a boy, you just kick him out of the house. You're like, son, you're sleeping in a tent in the backyard. Well, dad, we have sprinklers. Yep, stinks to be you. And so I was with one of our families yesterday, and the son called the dad and said, dad, I want to do this. And the dad said, yeah, you're not going to do it. I don't care, but I love you. Goodbye. And I'm like, yes, yes. With a daughter, that's a four-hour conversation, you know. And so Judith, I'm like, she's just not speaking. You know, what, this kid's just looking for attention or something. And then I'd walk into her room. She'd get home from school, and I'd get home from work, and I'd walk into her room, and Debbie would be like, yeah, Judith's not feeling well. And I'd walk into her room, and this happened hundreds of times, hundreds. And I would think, like, oh, she's faking it. And I'd walk in, and she'd be asleep, and I think she's faking that too. And I walk in, and I'd put my hand on her head, and she's burning up. And Debbie would take her temperature, and she'd have 101 temperature. And that happened on average four out of 7 days of the week. Took her to doctor after doctor, place after place, trying to get help, misdiagnosed, throwing drugs at her, take more of this, take more of that, less of that. And there, it got to the point when she was about 16 years old that I'd walk in and I'd see her and you could tell, and she'd be sweating and freezing at the same time. And I would just look at her and I'd go to my room and I'd just fall down before the Lord going, dear God, what are you doing? I'd pay anything. I would do anything. God, help my daughter. Touch her life. Help her. I'm just saying, this man was desperate, and desperate fathers do desperate things. Well, why was this man desperate? Look at verse number 39, where the Bible says, and lo, the man, verse number 38, behold, a man of the company cried out saying this. This is what the man says. Behold, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. Pardon me. Get out of the way. Grandma, pardon me. Jesus. I mean, this is the temperature in which this is written. Jesus, look at my son. He's my only child. Don't you know what it's like to be the only son of a father? Come on. Look at my son. Look at what he's like. I need your help. I need you to do something. I've done everything I can. I've gone everywhere I can. I took him to the priest. They did nothing. I took him to the doctors. They can't do anything. I took him everywhere. And nothing is being done for my son. If you don't do something, nothing's going to be done. Look at him. He's saying, look at him with compassion. Look at him with pity. Lord, you've got to do something. What was the problem? Verse 39. For lo, a demonic spirit, taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. Or this kid gets possessed by a demon, a familiar demon. And out of nowhere, he starts crying out. And it teareth him. The idea of the word teareth, just to put you in perspective, is kind of like epilepsy. Now, this kid was not epileptic. That would be a medical condition. This kid was demonically possessed. That's a spiritual condition. Big difference between the two. Big difference between the two. But that's the word. Like the kid would just fall down, and he's being torn, and he foameth, verse number 39, again, and this demonic spirit bruises him, hardly departing from him. This spirit, Lord, stays on this boy all the time. Hardly ever do we have any respite from it. Every time we turn around, there's an issue, there's a problem. The spirit is attacking our son, my son again. He's my only child. Jesus, you've got to do something. By the way, it brings to reality what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse number 10, that the demons of hell, that Satan, the thief, as the Bible calls him, comes to do three things: to steal, to kill, and destroy. All Satan wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. Satan hates you. He hates everything about you. He loves nothing more than to watch you suffer. He loves nothing more than to watch you live in pain. Satan despises everything about who you are. He hates you with the perfectness of ungodly hatred. I was driving back from a planning week and I had to stop at an appointment on Friday, and I pulled into this office complex not far from our house. And as I pulled in, I saw a Prius. A Prius. Now, when somebody's driving a Prius, God bless you, but let me tell you, there's a problem already. It's a Prius and a Fiat. Both of those things cause problems. Why? If our nursery kids can deadlift it, you might not want to take it on the freeway, all right? But I saw a Prius, and I'm like, oh, there's a Prius. And Priuses always have the most interesting bumper stickers. A Prius with a bumper sticker is just, it's an event waiting to happen. And so I had to turn around. I saw the Prius, and I turned around, and I came back. And I always look, because they always make me laugh. It's always funny to me. I don't know why. You say, why is it funny to you? I'm weird that way, okay? It's just funny to me. And it makes me laugh, and I don't hardly ever tell these stories except to our Prius drivers. And as I turned around, my heart was grieved because I saw this really bright, beautiful bumper sticker. And it said on the bumper sticker, "Satan loves me." I wanted to find the person and I wanted to let him know that nothing could be further from the truth. Satan hates you, he despises you, and if he can con you into believing that he loves you, he is more than happy to do that. But when he sticks out the knife and shoves it inside you proverbially, he has one foundational, fundamental desire, that is to steal, that is to kill, and that is to destroy. And that's what this father is dealing with. This father is dealing with the heartache of that. This father is dealing with the pain of that. This father is dealing with the suffering of that. If you've had a child in sickness, if you've had a child walk away from the Lord, you know a little bit. You can be very empathetic to what this father is doing. And this father brings the boy to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "You've got to do something. Look on my son. He's my only son. You've got to do something." And he brings him to Jesus, and it seems as though Jesus looks at him, and the man looks at Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, verse number 40, I brought him to your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't." Now, it's important to go back. Remember I said verse number 1 of chapter 9 was important because Jesus gave the 12 disciples, when they were together, he gave them power and authority over all devils and over all diseases, to cure all diseases. I mean, he gave them the power and the authority to do this, but they were incapable of doing it. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 19, says this: "Then came to the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall enter into this mountain, or you shall say into this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit, or however, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" Jesus had given them power. Jesus had given them authority. Jesus had given them the ability. But the problem, the foundational, fundamental problem, was that they expected something from the Lord without wanting to put in any prayer. The disciples wanted power without prayer. They wanted the product without prayer. They wanted the results without wanting to fast. They wanted God to do something amazing, but they didn't want to take the work and the effort and the self-discipline to see God do the amazing. I'm going to talk to believers for a minute. The power of God comes through prayer and fasting. And I apologize as a pastor for not teaching that much on fasting. You say, what's fasting? You know kind of what fasting is. It's like going without food. Now, you can fast in other areas. Some people fast, like, I'm not going to watch any TV for an entire week. That'd be good. For some of you, I'm not going to be on social media for an entire month. For some of you, that would be very, very good. Very, very good. Your life will change. Your life will change. But Jesus is talking about food in this text. In 2020, a survey was done, and 24% of United States adults said they had tried intermittent fasting for weight loss. And I think that's great and helpful. Don't get me wrong. I think it's great and helpful. Don't have a single problem in the world with it. But I do think I have a question. And it's a question I had to ask myself. How many believers are willing to fast to see God do something great that only God can do? You're willing to go without food to look better or feel better? Are you willing to go without food to see God do something amazing? Jesus says in our text, in Matthew, I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 21, this only goes out by prayer and fasting. I have found that often even Christians aren't willing to pray. Aren't even willing to lift their requests to the Lord. Asking God to fill us with power so that our words will have impact and the Holy Spirit of God can use them to penetrate hard hearts with the love and truth of the gospel and see people come to Christ. Shouldn't we be praying for that? Shouldn't we be willing to fast every once in a while for that? Asking God to heal a broken marriage? Shouldn't we be willing to go without food for that? That our marriage would be a testimony of the grace of God, an example of the love that Christ has for his church. You say, Pastor, you're trying to get us to fast? I'm not trying to get anybody to fast. That's not my desire. I'm just saying that when the disciples asked the question, how come this didn't happen and we couldn't do this, Jesus said with clarity, you couldn't do this because this only comes forth or happens by prayer and fasting. In a how-to world, we often want to set aside the power of God. I wish the 8:30 service had been here to hear that. In a how-to world. Here's what so many times messages are. How to have a better marriage. How to share your faith. How to do this. How to do that. How to be financially free. How to do this. How to do that. How to have kids that don't hate you. How to do this. How to do that. How to get the gospel. And listen, I'm for that to some degree. I'm for that to some degree. But understand, human ingenuity and cute messages are not what God uses to bring about transformation in real hurting people's lives. Well, how do I get my children back on track? Bro, you're not going to get your children back on track. That's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit of God. I have to have done something wrong. No, your child lives in a sin-cursed world, and maybe they made some really bad decision. Your husband or your wife live in a sin-cursed world, and maybe they made some really bad decision. Well, then what do I need to do? Let me figure out who's at fault. Why does that even matter? Why don't we figure out what heals, what restores, what regenerates, what makes new, what brings peace? And here's what Jesus said. This goes forth but by prayer and fasting, or the only hope is prayer and fasting. Oh, I want my kids to turn their life over to Jesus Christ. I want my neighbors to be saved. I want grandma and grandpa to come to Jesus Christ. Praise God for every one of those desires. It's not going to be by leaving a secret gospel tract per se on their bedstand at night. It's not going to be by asking them to watch a Jesus film, though that might help for sure. Both both of those might help. But what matters and what is needed is a Christian in importunity or with diligence and determination, lifting their requests to the Lord and being so moved to see transformation that they're willing to go without food and spend time in prayer asking God to deliver. See, because there's times probably represented by everyone in this room where there is no how-to to get you through what you're going through right now. There's no how-to to get you through. What you have is the awesome power of God. And because we don't have that, guess what we begin to do? We begin to get irritated with other people. We begin to have tension in our marriages. We begin to have tension with friends. There begins to be division, and we make enemies out of friends and friends out of enemies, and we begin to manipulate and pull and push and try to figure it all out when Jesus is the answer. This dad... Jesus, I came to your disciples. I talked to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything. And Jesus, I needed help, and your disciples couldn't cast this demon out. Your disciples couldn't bring about change. You've got to do something. This man was desperate. No, he was straight up desperate. He wasn't a little bit desperate. He wasn't sort of desperate. He's looking at his son, his only son. He doesn't care that the whole town is there. He doesn't care that his customers are there. He doesn't care that his employees are there. He doesn't care that his coworkers are there. He doesn't care that his brother is there and his sister is there and his parents are there. What he cares about is that Jesus is there, and the only one who can do anything to help his son is Jesus. So he's separating the crowd, and he's getting the boy to Jesus, and he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, you've got to do something. Look with pity on my son, my only child. Jesus, I've got to have you do something. He was desperate. What are you desperate for? A nicer house? Better vacation? A more comfortable life? Higher pay? Better job? No. By the way, not a single thing I just mentioned is bad. But you know what I'm desperate for as your pastor? I'm desperate to see people saved in San Diego. I'm desperate for that. I'm begging God for that. I'm thankful that so far this week we've had 3 people accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But I'm asking, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I've been praying for hours this week that you would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I love you and I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. You say, you don't even know me. Yeah, but I know the Jesus that loves you, and he commanded me to love you. So I love you and I don't want you to spend eternity in hell, because Jesus died for you and he wants you to have eternal life. And I'm desperate to see people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm desperate to see this church filled on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and midweek community Bible studies with folks who want to learn the Bible, hurting folks who need the help of Christian brothers and sisters to encourage them and pray for them, and not to resolve all their problems and not to remove all their struggles, but just to encourage them a little bit down the road for the soon coming of Jesus Christ and to live for Christ. I'm desperate for that. I'm desperate to see the next generation of young people raised in a God-fearing, Jesus-loving home and church, and to help them grow on, and they all have to make their decisions. I get that, and I can't and you can't force their decisions on them, but I'm desperate to make Jesus as available and accessible as I possibly can. I'm just desperate for that. You say, well, I don't think everything around this church is done just right. I'll guarantee you it's not done right. You say, why is that? Because I'm desperate and I'm willing to try and I'm willing to lead, and we're willing to see God do something amazing. And it might not all work out the way we intended, but this is what we believe. There is a God in heaven who wants to be magnified. There is a God in heaven who deserves to be glorified in our hearts and lives. And he wants to speak through us and work in us. And we need to go to him in desperate prayer and with faith. Fasting, asking him to do what only he can do. His father was desperate. Some of you have given up. You've given up. You just, they're never going to get saved. Not even they could come to Jesus. You've just given up. Oh, my marriage will never be healed. It'll always be like this. Oh, I'll never be it. You've just given up. His father, oh, what a testimony. Didn't give up. See, I believe this. I really believe. We see the desperation of the father, but we do see the deliverance of the boy. I believe the father took that boy everywhere he could. I believe the father took the boy to the priest and said, would you pray for him? Nothing happened. I think he took the boy to everywhere that his insurance company would pay for. How many of you can say amen? So if he had Kaiser, he took him to one bad doctor. And so I'm teasing. That's a TRICARE joke. He took him wherever it is that he could take him. He took him everywhere that he could think of. I think that father was like, okay, I'm going to search the internet of my day, and I'm going to try to figure out. And somebody said, hey, you need to get some essential oils in that boy's life. And that dad was rubbing the forehead down and the palms of his feet and the palms of his feet. What is that even? That might have been the kid's problem. The soles of his feet and the palms of his hand down with essential oils and trying to get that didn't resolve the problem. The father's waking the boy up and giving him a cold shower. That didn't resolve the problem. He's putting him in a hot sauna. That didn't resolve the problem. He's putting him in counseling. That didn't resolve the problem. The dad's trying everything humanly possible that he knows how to do, and there's still no help. And then verse 42, he was yet coming. Jesus has rebuked the disciples. You faithless generation, you perverse generation, you disciples, how long do I have to be with you? Why is it, disciples, that you will not live by faith? Matthew condemns their faith, and then he gets to verse number 42, and he says to the man that is there. The man brings his son, and he brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus condemns the disciple. And while the man is bringing the boy to Jesus, the devil or the demon takes the boy, and the devil throws him to the ground and begins to hurl him to the ground, and begins to tear him, and the boy begins to shake uncontrollably, and he begins to convulse, and he begins to spasm. He just tears him, throws him down. I want to say this. Understand that Satan doesn't give up easily. The demon's final bid for the boy is found in verse number 42. The demon is like, okay, yeah, Jesus, you might heal him, but I'm going to do everything I can to keep him. I'm going to do everything I can to hurt him. I'm going to do everything I can to destroy him. And so Jesus is there. The dad is there. The crowd is there. I mean, imagine this big, giant crowd that is there. And Jesus is standing in the middle. The 12 apostles are there. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Andrew, Bartholomew, and all of the rest. They're standing there, and they're watching, and Jesus is standing there, and as the father is bringing the boy, the demon takes the boy and throws him to the ground, and the boy begins to convulse, and begins to flail, and he begins to foam at the mouth. Why? Because Satan has a bid for the boy. Satan isn't giving up quick. Satan's not like, huh, wow, you're mad, I'm done. No. Let me remind you of this, that just because you prayed the relationship would be healed doesn't mean it's going to be healed right away. Just because you prayed that you'd have victory over sin doesn't mean you're never going to be tempted again. Well, I've prayed about it. I don't know why I'm tempted again. I'll tell you why you're tempted again. Because Satan hates you, and he's going to tempt you, and he's going to fight for you. He's going to fight for you so that he can destroy you. He hates you. He despises you. And just because you pray doesn't mean you're going to have immediate deliverance. And just because you pray for that loved one or that friend or that coworker, and God, please bring them to yourself and bring them to church, doesn't mean it's going to happen right away. Satan hates them, and he's going to fight for them, and he's fighting for this boy, and this boy is sitting there. And we need to understand what the Bible calls importunity in prayer, that we need to keep on praying and keep on praying and keep on praying. Jesus rebuked, verse number 42, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Rebuked. Rebuke just means to express, here's the technical definition, to express strong displeasure. Yeah. Strong disapproval. He said, well, what does that mean? Jesus told him to get out now. He said, what did it look like? Here's how it looked like in my life, in my world. I mean, you see it right here. Verse number 42. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, a supernatural being that Jesus created at creation, who was rebellious and hostile to God. Mark 9:25 calls him a deaf and dumb spirit. Here's what Jesus says in Mark 9:25. As the boy is flailing around on the ground, Jesus says this, "Thou deaf and dumb spirit." He said it loud enough for the crowd to hear. Thou, what's deaf and dumb mean? Thou worthless spirit. Now, spirit without any value. Thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, I command thee. Notice this phrase. Oh, I love Mark 9:25. Come out of him and enter no more into him. You come out of that boy and you're never going back into him. You say, why did he say that? Well, because the text says, remember, it says, and he is off with us, or he's in the boy, and then he would leave, and then he would come back, and then he would leave, and then he would come back, and then he would leave, and then he'd come back, and then he'd leave. Jesus says, when you leave this time, bro, you're done. You're never coming back. You're not coming back into this boy. When I wash him and make him clean of you, you're never allowed into this temple that I created. You're gone, and by the way, you're gone for good. Oh, and you want to talk smack back to me? Bro, I'm the Jesus who created Detroit. I'm going to let you live for a little while, but the day is coming, you deaf and dumb spirit, where I will take you and I will throw you into hell for all of eternity, and you'll never get out of hell, and you'll be in a place where weeping and gnashing of teeth is present for all of eternity. So you better enjoy this little respite that you have, but you're never coming back to this one. I've got a job to do, and I'm going to pick him up and take him to his father. And what does Jesus do? He picks him up. This is how it happens in my mind. Scripture doesn't say it, but I think you got to read the Bible with imagination. He picks him up, and he gets down on his level, and he pulls the twigs out of his hair, and he begins to brush away all of the tears. And one of the disciples hands him a rag, and he wipes the foam off his mouth. And he dusts off his clothes, and he straightens up his little robe, and he puts his sandals back on his feet, and he cleans him up. This is how it happens in Chris's mind. And he hugs him, and he says these words, "I love you. You're free." And he stands up, and he takes the boy by the hand, and the Bible says, and he delivered him to his father. Mm. I don't have time to preach all of that, but you have to understand that, right? Jesus didn't, he didn't go, "Thou deaf and dumb spirit, come out of everything that I just said. Thou deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him and enter into him no more." And the crowd cheers, yeah, and dad, Jesus looks at the father and goes, "He's yours now, good to go, woo." And the dad comes and grabs the boy and takes him off. By the way, that would have been miraculous. I mean, come on, do you see it? I'm not making more of this than it is. The Holy Spirit of God did not put this in there by accident. The dad is literally feet away from the kid. But notice the love. Come on. Notice the love and the care and the compassion that Jesus has, that when he heals him, can you imagine what the whole crowd is doing? Like, oh my word. I mean, look at verse number 43. We're jumping ahead because we're going to come back. You say, well, is that the way it's supposed to be done? When you're preaching, you make up your own rules. Verse number 43. And Jesus, And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. The word amazed here literally means this, to be astonished. They literally lost their mental, or nearly lost their mental composure. We might be, say it this way, to be beside themselves. So they see Jesus. The boy is being thrown about. Jesus heals him. I got to hurry. Jesus heals him of the spiritual sickness of being possessed by a demon. Thou deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit gets up and leaves. Now, when you put verse 43 in there, this is what we know has to have happened. It had to be noticeable. Now, did you hear me? The crowd had to know what just happened. It wasn't like the crowd was going, well, maybe the spirit just left for a while. No, 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 because that had happened. Verse number 43, they were blown out of their mind. So watch it. Deafen them, spirit. Come at them. Da-da-da-da. All that. Whoa. Bro. Did you see that? The spirit left. The spirit obeys Jesus. Have you ever seen anything like that? Dude, I've never seen anything like that in my life. Whew. This is amazing. Bro, did you record that with your phone? No, I was too mesmerized by what was going on. And that's the conversation that happens. I don't know how many people are there, but it's many people. I think that's the conversation that's happening everywhere. And everybody's standing around. And then there's going to be somebody like me going, who's going to get the boy? And I think the dad's over here going, oh, my word. Oh, my word. And this is just Chris Chatter's opinion. I think the dad may have fallen down and just started worshiping the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And the dad was beside himself. He was amazed at the might. Come on, amazed at the mighty power of God. When Jesus heals your kid, you're like, oh, my word. I mean, you lost your mind. You might not show up to work on time that day because you got worship going on. And this man is just worshiping the master. And like, oh, my word. And Jesus is over here. And he teaches us a beautiful example that the ministry is not yet done, and he goes over and he picks up the boy off the ground. Come here, son. Let me clean your hair. Peter, give me a handkerchief. And he wipes his eyes and he wipes his face and he cleans the foam off his mouth and he cleans up his shirt and he ruffles him and he says, I love you and I'm gonna die for you. I want you to have eternal life. And he hugs him and he stands up and he takes him over and he says, Dad, here's your boy. And he takes the boy and he gives him to the Father. And the crowd is wigging out. And you're like, oh, Pastor, yeah, that is a great story. Wow, that is really cool. But, I mean, that's, you know, like 34 A.D. would have been about when that happened. And we're in 2024 A.D. So that's, you know, what is it? You know, 1,990 years ago or whatever. So, I mean, that's a long time. I mean, we don't really have these issues with. You're telling me in your neighborhood you haven't seen some probably demonically possessed people? Is that really what you're telling me? That you haven't seen some men and women who are walking around injuring themselves? Is You're telling me that when you see people on the street corner that are yelling and screaming and punching the air and cursing out no one, that you think that's just drugs? We get the word pharmacy from the Greek word pharmacia, which is demonic possession. You telling me you don't think there's something going on there? Oh no, I submit to you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I submit to you that as the pastor of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, I believe this with all my heart. We've got more problems in this world than we, as my dad would say, than we could shake a stick at. Yeah. We got problems everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, there's people suffering everywhere. In this room, there's pain in on every seat. Every seat. The pain of a lost friend, parents fighting in the night, the pain of a divorce gone wrong, a dream crushed by something or someone beyond your control, or worse yet, yourself, a sickness that no one can cure, the death of a loved one. I mean, there's pain. There's societal evils that are going on in this world. Rampant drug addiction is destroying our country. Political leaders that want to do practically nothing but legalize drugs. As of 2020, surveys have come out, several studies have come out, 37 million Americans, 12 and older, are actively using illicit drugs. 37 million illicit drugs. That does not include the 40% of Americans that are on prescription drugs. Homelessness, according to the Department of Housing and Urban Development, as of 2022, 582,000 Americans are homeless. And by the way, very hard to count that demographic because we believe it might be double or triple. People are sex trafficked all over the world. The State Department said that in 2022, there was an estimated 27 million people sex trafficked in the world. 27 million? According to research, 70% of those 27 million are women. According to research, 50% of those are women who are under the age of 18. Before you think those are just statistics that don't matter, the first time I was in Cambodia, I'll be going back in 2025, the first time I was in Cambodia, I was in a city of Stung Mun Jay. Our missionaries had just started a Bible study there, and as I got out of the tuk-tuk that I was riding in and I came around the corner with the missionary said, "You see that girl right there?" I said, "Yeah." She had no shirt on. She had a skirt on. It was all she was wearing. She was probably 2.5-3 feet tall. The missionary said, "How old do you think she is?" I said, 3 or 4. He goes, "She's 9 years old." He said, "Chris, how much do you think it would cost you to have her?" Cost to have her? Like, what do you mean? He said, "Cost to have her." He's a dear friend of mine. I said, "I don't know, $400 or $500. The parents would probably give her to me for a night if I wanted." How evil and vile that would be. It's the most sex trafficked village it was, at least at the time, in the world. And he goes, "Oh, no, not $400 or $500 for a night. You would own her for $400 or $500. Do you not think our world? Do you not think our world is in dire straits? Well, what can be done about it? I'll tell you, vote this guy into office. Vote that woman into office. We need to do this. We need to do that. And some of that does matter. I'll admit to that. On a scale of 1 to 10, probably about a 1.5 to a 2. But some of that matters. We've got Christians that are giving their entire life to that. When I'm going to say this very, very candidly, that the problem or the solution to the world's problem is not a new political leader or a different political party or a better political party. The solution to the world's problem is Jesus Christ. Can I say it this way? Jesus is the answer. Yep. He's the answer for the world. well, we need to get somebody to feed those kids. I'm all for feeding kids. My wife and I have given our life to help kids that need to be fed and people that need to be fed. I'm all for feeding kids. But I'll tell you what's more important than another bowl of top ramen is the love and grace of Jesus Christ that transforms lives. On February 11th, we're going to raise some money to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And where your heart is where your treasure is. Jesus is the answer. Well, I don't know about that. Well, pray tell then, bro, what is the answer? What can heal other than Jesus? What can change the world other than Jesus? What changed you other than Jesus? Did you bring anything to the table? I know I didn't. I have nothing to offer. Nothing to the cross I bring. Only to the cross I cling. I have nothing to offer other than Jesus Christ, and neither do you. Well, he's the answer. He's the answer. If Jesus is the answer, and he is, then we ought to be willing to sacrifice to let the whole world know about him. If Jesus is the answer, and he is, we ought to be willing to sacrifice to let the whole world know about him. I should have taken that word sacrifice, bold, capped it, made it straight, underlined it, put a circle around it, and about 42 red arrows there. I need to sacrifice some time in front of a TV to spend in worship and prayer to the Lord, asking him to change a world that is lost and undone. I had to spend some time in prayer asking God to bring about change. Come on, bring up the word prayer here. There's some things that ought to be done, and I need to spend some time in prayer asking God to bring about change in my coworker's life and bring about change in my kid's life and bring about change in my family's life, and not just prayer that they'll feel better and not just prayer that I'll feel better, but prayer asking the Holy Spirit of God to save them and to convict them and to change them. Prayer changes everything. I ought to be bold in my evangelism. If Jesus changes everything, I ought to be willing to tell the whole world about him. Well, not everybody in the world is going to like it, Pastor. If you're bold in your evangelism, hey, let me tell you, when you're 6 foot tall, 267 pounds, 51 years old, graying, and a white dude from Texas, you just have to accept the fact not everybody's going to like everything. I try to be gracious on the freeway. How many of you are like me? When there's a problem, I want to let people know they're doing wrong, and I want to help them do better. It's just my coaching coming out of me. You driving slow in the fast lane? I'm going to go around you and honk, get your attention, get off your cell phone, Grandmama, and speed up or get over. How many of you consider that just an act of public service and grace? That's right. Come on, let me get an amen here. If you're silent about it, there's a place at the altar. Just come while I'm preaching. My wife goes, you're not helping. Oh, I'm helping. They'll go home and think about that. They'll tell their family, Mr. Incredible pulled up right next to me and started yelling at me for the way that I'm driving. Really? Yeah. Now, you think I don't drive a Fiat? Man, I'd really look like Mr. Incredible then. Bold evangelism. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not afraid to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've got a coworker. I don't think they want to hear. Them wanting to hear and them needing to hear are two separate things. I need to share the gospel in a Christ-like, loving, gracious, compassionate way after I bathe that thing in prayer for a while. But I need to be bold in my evangelism. Bring up the next one. I need to be willing to give sacrificially. If I believe Jesus is the answer, I need to be willing to give sacrificially. Every year, I try to tell people that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you believe Jesus is the answer, and he is, then you ought to be willing to give and give sacrificially to see God do an amazing work in a lost and dying world so missionaries can go the world over and share the hope of eternal life with people that only they can share the gospel with. We've got missionaries in Hong Kong, we got missionaries in London, we've got missionaries in Mexico, and we've got missionaries in Los Angeles, we've got missionaries in all over this planet, in Cambodia, in Nepal, in Colombia. Well, we want to bring on new missionaries, we want to get the gospel to a lost and dying world, and we're going to have to give sacrificially. I'm not asking you to do something my wife and I haven't done. We've been married for 29 years. We've given faith promise missions every year for 29 years. For the last 4 or 5 years, we give more to missions, and we live in Southern California. We give more to missions than we pay on our mortgage. It's our number one expenditure. And by the way, if you're looking at us, we bought new clothes this year, and we ate too well. Yep. And here's the reality. When Jesus says, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom with the same measure that you meet with, all it shall be measured to you in. Jesus says, when you give, you can't outgive me. You can't outgive me. You give sacrificially, I'll give more. You give sacrificially, I'll give more. You give sacrificially, I'll give more. I'm just telling you, the other day, I hadn't checked on my stocks for far too long. I was delinquent. And I checked out my stocks, and I looked at them. I'm like, holy cow. Called Debbie up. Guess how much money we made last week? She's like, I don't know how much. 32 cents. It was amazing. No, I'm just saying God blessed in an amazing way. You say, you're saying give sacrificially because the church takes them. The church doesn't get a single dime of that. All of the money. My pay does not change if we give $10 million to missions or if we give 10 cents to missions. Doesn't affect what I make in this church at all. All of the money from Canyon Ridge Baptist Church for missions goes to global evangelism here in San Diego and all over the world. I'll be talking about it next Sunday night if you're interested. We get audited every year. We want to make sure that all of our resources go where they're supposed to go. And every year we want to get that money all over the world. Give sacrificially. Bring up the last one. Give your life to share the gospel. Well, I don't know that I'm the guy for it. You are. You are. Jesus said before he left, not just to the disciples, but to everyone who was a follower of his, and that's the intent, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, it's recorded by Luke this way in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Our prayer is that you will be passionate about sharing the gospel. Why would we do all of this, you might ask? Because Jesus saved our soul from an eternity in hell. Jesus saved our soul from an eternity in hell. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, he wants to save you too. And our prayer is that you'll let him by repenting of your sin and asking him to come into your heart and to be your Savior. That you would accept Jesus and Jesus alone.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.